Section 2 of Part 1 of the course is the biblical approach to historical theology. Now, let me tell you why I'm doing this. If you read enough church history, you realize a lot of it's written from presuppositions that are only vaguely Christian, in fact, sometimes, frankly, liberal and unbelieving. And when you do that, you realize that those kind of presuppositions and assumptions do affect how people write church history and do affect it negatively. And so in a negative way, those approaches, as so many church historians are very liberal, those approaches ought to convince us of the need to approach church history and the history of doctrines for with biblical presuppositions, that is to say, with a scriptural approach. And also, I think this is important to do because it helps you understand that there is very serious practical impact for the Christian life in terms of some of the perspectives I'm about to lay down. Now, in constructing a biblical approach to the study of church history, we're going to deal with four perspectives. You may think of these four perspectives as constructing a runway from which the study of church history must lift off like a cargo plane. So you run to, if you're in the Air Force, I guess you would, first of all, grade the mile and a half runway, and then you'd probably put some stones, crushed gravel down on it, then you'd probably, put the asphalt or the cement over that, and then finally you'd probably paint some lines on it. Well, those are the four steps in the runway I'm constructing tonight. I have four perspectives which form a biblical approach to church history. And the first is this. Church history, according to the Bible, reflects, enshrines, or contains the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. Church history reflects, enshrines, or contains the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. You don't need to be Roman Catholic to believe that. You simply need to be biblical. Only one text is needed to establish this first perspective. So take your Bibles. You do need Bibles in this class. And even though it's a church history class, that's one of the things you should learn almost immediately. And turn to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is, of course, the classic text on the subject of the relation of Christ and His church during this age, classically known as the Great Commission. The focal point of this relation is stated in the promise of verse 20a, teaching them to observe all whatever I commanded you, and behold, ego meth humon emi pasatas hemeras heos tes suntaleas tu ionos. Lo, I am with you always. Behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. I want you to notice four things about this promise, that Christ would be with His church all the days till the consummation of the age. The first is the recipient of the promise. This promise is given to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Confirmation comes from the fact that the Great Commission, as stated here and elsewhere in the New Testament, was given directly to the apostolate, that body of men which formed the foundation of the church. I believe it can be proven from every one of the New Testament versions of the Great Commission, Luke, I'm not sure the text of Mark that gives the Great Commission is actually original, John, and then Acts, each one of those four texts, I think it is clear that the Great Commission is given to the apostles of Christ. Now, that does not mean to them exclusively, but it means to them confessionally and representatively. It is the church as established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, that is the recipient of this promise of Christ. The church, and so when I talk about the recipient of the promise being the apostles, the cash value of that is not, as some have said, that therefore only the apostles were responsible to fulfill the Great Commission, far otherwise. But it is the church founded on the apostles that is responsible to fulfill that Great Commission. But it is important to understand that it is the church corporately that is the object and the recipient of the Great Commission, and not the church and not individual Christians addressed individualistically. And in fact, let me just say this to you quite frankly. There are growing tensions between those who believe in every man ministry and every Christian being an evangelist, and those who say that that's putting a guilt trip on individual Christians that they shouldn't have to bear, and who are object to that kind of individualistic application of the Great Commission to Christians. I think the way to resolve that dilemma, the way to resolve that argument, and is to understand that the Great Commission is a corporate commission. And that means that as every Christian is part of the church corporate, he has a place to play in the Great Commission. As Jesus says, he who is not with me, he who is not gathered with me scatters. And so every Christian ought to have a heart and a burden for the Great Commission. But that does not mean that every Christian has the same responsibility. The Great Commission given to the body of Christ means that it's given to people with different gifts and different callings and different stations in life. And so I think the great solution to the growing controversy between those who think that evangelism is more the work of the officers of the church and those gifted to do it, and those who think that it's the responsibility of every single Christian, is to understand that the Great Commission is given to the church corporately. And so on the one side, we have to say if it's given to the church, then you're part of the church. You have to be responsible and burdened to be about the business of the Great Commission. On the other hand, if you don't remember this given to the church corporately, then if you're going to say every Christian should be a disciple maker, then you have to say every Christian should be a baptizer, because both are parts of the Great Commission. But the church historically, and properly so, has reserved baptism giving of baptism to the officers, or at least the appointed delegates of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think that's correct. Well, so the recipient of the promise. Now, secondly, the duration of the promise. Notice the duration of this promise. Most important for our purposes is the fact that though the commission is given directly to the apostles of Christ, it cannot be restricted to the apostolic period, and this is why I'm so dogmatic, that it isn't restricted to the apostles, but it's given to the whole Church of Jesus Christ to the end of the age. The promise is all the days until the consummation of the age. The promise of Christ's powerful presence with his church is clearly stated in verse 20, that this promise remains in effect after the apostolic period and throughout the history of the church is clear from three considerations. First, it follows the statement of the universal scope of the church's commission contained in the phrase, all the nations. This commission was not exhaustively fulfilled by the apostles. Well, maybe in some vague sense you can say they took the gospel to all the nations. I understand that you can find texts that seem to say this in the New Testament. But since the commission remains for the post-apostolic church to complete, the promise given with a view to the fulfillment must also remain in effect. Second, the promise is modified by the phrase, all the days or always, as it is translated in the New American Standard. This naturally suggests a period not restricted to the lifetimes of the apostles. Third, the phrase, all the days, and the promise it modifies is defined by the concluding words of verse 20 in the Gospel of Matthew, even to the consummation of the age. Unless you're willing to take a hyper-preterist, and that is to say a heretical view of those words, then you have to admit that the apostles died far before the consummation of the age, but the promise of Christ's presence then stretches out far beyond the earthly lifetimes of the apostles of Christ. And if any further proof of the meaning of the consummation of the age within the context of the Gospel of Matthew is necessary, the four other occurrences of this phrase in this Gospel put the matter beyond doubt. You can check them out yourself, but they all refer to the glorious second coming of Christ, and therefore not the destruction of Jerusalem, as hyperpreterists say, and not anything short of the end of the age and the coming of a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the context of this promise assures us then that Christ will be specially and presently, graciously present, pardon me, with his people throughout the church age, and that is to say also after the apostles have died. What's the bearing of this promise? Well, the promise of the special and gracious presence of Christ comes in the context of the activities assumed and commanded in the Great Commission. It is for the making, baptizing, and teaching of disciples that Christ promises his special presence. This special presence, that is to say, is to enable the church to make, baptize, and teach disciples of Christ. What a wonderful encouragement the church here possesses in the fulfillment of Christ's great commission. And then notice the authority of this promise. This promise comes within the context and in the orbit of Christ saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go. So this promise comes within the framework of verse 18. No earthly obstacles or decrees can override or frustrate this purpose of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an absolutely thrilling encouragement to the work of church planning. But that's not my point this evening. And so having seen that church history, according to this promise, what was our point? That church history reflects, enshrines, or contains the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. And this promise guarantees that that's the case, right? Because this promise is for the entire age, the age in which we live, not just for the apostolic period, and therefore the presence of Christ is promised to His church. Therefore, when we study church history, what we must find there, what we may find there, what we can find there, is the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. This is what the Great Commission guarantees. And this is therefore what we must look for in studying church history. But we come in the second place to say that the activity of Christ in church history has a progressive character. Now, here I'm about to teach you that we should hold no form of successionism. We should hold progressivism in terms of our theory of church history. Now, let me explain what I mean. When Christ promises to be present with His church all the days, we're not to think that He will start from scratch on each of those days, right? There is a process then, a growth, a building involved which spans the entire gospel age. In fact, it was the idea of building which the great carpenter himself used in his most famous statement of the progressive character of his activity in church history. And of course, the passage I'm thinking of here is Matthew 16. Please turn to it. Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, the one who is in heaven. And I also to you say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build the church, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not be strong against it. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind upon the earth will be bound in the heavens, will have been bound in the heavens, and whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been bound in the heavens." Then he told the disciples that they should tell no one that He is the Christ. Now, no examination of the biblical proof for the relation of Christ to His church during this age would be complete, which did not prominently refer to this text. It's the first mention of the church in the New Testament, and one of two recorded uses of this term by Christ during His earthly life, the other one, of course, being Matthew 18. The crucial idea for our purposes in this text is that the building of Christ's church, spoken of here, is age-long and eschatological in character. This promise, that is to say, very directly suggests the thought that Christ will build His church to the gospel age, and that this process of building will only be completed at His return and only consummated in the eschatological kingdom. Still, the question may be raised, was it Christ's original intention in this assertion to refer to the building of the church as an age-long process completed only at the end of the gospel age? Could He have been perhaps merely referring to a building completed during His life or that of His apostles? Well, Ephesians 2:20 is the Pauline interpretation of Matthew 16:18, and it obliterates these doubts by confirming three things about this promise. You remember what Paul says there, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. First, the church mentioned is the universal church. This is clear from Matthew 16, and it is clear also in Ephesians 2, where the reference of the church there is to the new Israel of God, the one new man, the body of Christ. And this is clearly the force and implication of the entire context of that statement, by the way, in Ephesians, where throughout Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the universal church of Jesus Christ. It is not a local church that is to be built. It is the universal church of Christ that is to be built. Second, the Peter foundation mentioned in Matthew 16:18 refers, according to Paul, to the foundation of the universal church laid in the apostles and prophets. According to the apostle Paul, Peter is the representative of the apostolate. In other words, Peter is not unique in his being the rock of the church. He is representative of all the apostles. The church is built not just upon Peter, according to Paul, but upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. The apostolate, then, as the authentic and authoritative bearers and messengers of the truth about himself, form the foundation of Christ's church. And this naturally suggests that the generation of the apostles merely laid the foundation of the church, and that the superstructure building process was far from complete. Third, Paul views the building process as presently proceeding. Notice the present tenses of Ephesians 2:20. The activities in which Paul regards this building process as consisting are not activities which in any way suggest restricting it to the initial period of the gospel age. The building process is then age-long and eschatological in nature. Thus Matthew 16:18, as interpreted by Ephesians 2:20, clearly substantiates the ideas of the presence and progressive character of the activity of Christ in his church. There's an old hymn. I forget how it starts. Kuyper, in his Glorious Body of Christ, quotes it. And it states a great truth. Oh, where are kings and empires now of all that went and came? It goes like this. But, Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Well, that's true in the sense that the church has always been committed to the great deposit of truth and has remained faithful substantially to Christ throughout the ages. Yet on the other hand, we must not interpret that hymn, and we must not approach church history with successionist views of the church or church history. What I mean by that is that we must understand that there is progressive development in church history. We must not think that if we study hard enough and look between the folds of church history and read between the lines with the right kind of spectacles, we'll find a Reformed Baptist church like the one we believe in back there in the first century or the second century. That's what many Baptists assume. We'll hold Baptist successionism. That's what Roman Catholics assume in many respects, that there is a kind of an apostolic succession. But what the Bible teaches is not successionism in the sense that the church never changes and develops or progresses. What it teaches is not successionism. What it teaches is progressivism. I think that's a really important foundation and presupposition for coming to the study of church history. Now, thirdly, this activity of Christ in church history with its progressive character has a doctrinal dimension. Has a doctrinal dimension. That is to say, it is not just that the church expands geographically, it is that the church grows doctrinally. There is a progressive character to the history of doctrine. Christ's progressive activity in the history of the church ensures that there will be what we may call doctrinal development. This is important because I intend to argue that the Church of Christ has had a growing ability throughout the ages to understand and articulate the teaching of the Bible. I intend to argue that Baptists today owe a great debt to those, for instance, whom God used to bring the church to new levels of understanding the history of the church. And I intend to argue that we have a great heritage of truth which has been bequeathed to us by the Holy Spirit through such men, and that not all of such men were Baptist. In fact, many of them were. So I must establish that church history is characterized by a progressive growth in the church's understanding of the speaking of the truth of the Bible. It doesn't bother me that I owe a great heritage to the people who weren't Baptist, because they lived at an early period in church history, and some of the great truths that I believe were not yet as clear as they are, I think, today. Not that the Bible has changed, but the church's perception and understanding and ability to articulate the truths of the Bible has changed. Look, guys, the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Confession weren't written in 112. They were written in 1689, and there's a reason for that, okay? So let me set out before you several arguments which I think confirm that there's been a progressive doctrinal development in the history of the church. I'm going to unfold this argument under three subheadings. First of all, the argument logically stated. I already apologized to Michael and Andrew because they've heard some of this stuff in my KWC classes. If they remember, which they probably don't, but I'm not holding them accountable for that. The argument logically stated, and it can be put this way, if the historical life of the church reflects the gracious activity of Christ, if this activity of Christ has a progressive character, Since it's a very important part of the life of the church is its doctrinal life, we may conclude that its doctrinal life will manifest a progressive character. If the whole church is progressive in character in its development, and doctrine is a part of the church, and who will deny it, then doctrine must have a progressive development as well. Now, let me illustrate this by means of your five-year-old son. Do you have a five-year-old son, Eric? Actually, you do? Well, how about that? Now, Eric, you know from experience, through God's providential activity, that he will turn into a man by way of a progressive development, organic process. The process of growth will affect every major facet of his life. He will grow up physically. How tall is he now? I don't know. Probably 4 foot tall, 3 foot tall, 50 pounds. And at the age 15, he'll be as tall as you are and a lot heavier. Never mind. So you know that he's going to grow up physically and emotionally. He's going to grow up intellectually as well. You're not trying to teach him algebra and calculus at age 5, I hope, kind of destroying his self-image by so doing. No, you're trying to teach him that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And he'd be utterly incapable of algebra, calculus, or geometry, or symbolic logic, for that matter, at age 5. But at age 15 and then at age 20, he will not be incapable of that because he's going to develop intellectually. The intellectual aspect of your son's life is an integral part of his existence and development, and it's precisely the same, this is what I'm asserting, with the church. It also must grow up. Since its doctrinal or intellectual aspect is a crucial dimension of its life, we must conclude that there will be intellectual or doctrinal growth in the church. And while I'm happy to think that the things I believe get articulated in some general ways early in the second century, I do not expect to find developed statements of the Trinity and other great doctrines of the faith in the second century church, because frankly, I expect to hear baby talk. Baby talk doesn't say things as clearly as men do. The argument biblically confirmed. This argument for the doctrinal development of the church is implied by each of the two passages we've studied so far. In Matthew 18:20, the promise of Christ's gracious presence in his church is partly for the purpose of teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. Similarly, in Matthew 16, where Christ's building of his church is promised, there's a focus on truth and doctrine. Say, where? Well, in the great seed confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of the church, confessed and guarded by the apostolate, is a great truth about Jesus Christ. And I do argue, that out of that seed, in fact, grows, like a mighty oak tree, the entire history of creedal formulation in the church, insofar as it was authentic and true to the Bible. And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic testimony about Christ. It's built on the rock of the truth about Jesus Christ, as it was infallibly proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles. The church, therefore, has a doctrinal foundation, and we cannot eliminate doctrine from the building process of which Jesus speaks. Many of Christ's parables clearly confirm the general idea of organic growth as a feature of the church's history in the gospel age. And two of the most explicit parables in this regard are found in Mark 4, 26 to 32. Mark 4, 26 to 32. Now, one of these parables is actually found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's convenient to turn to Mark because the two parables that I think most emphasize growth and development of Jesus' parables are both found here together. And he said, thus is the kingdom of God as a man who cast the seed upon the earth. And now I need the help of my English New Testament for some of these words. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. The Greek is auto. I'm looking for it. Sorry. Yeah, automate. The ground produces seed automatically. It produces fruit automatically. Now, this is not a denial of the sovereignty of God. It's a part of the parable. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. See the emphasis there? Now, gosh, there's the old principle, homely stated in the idea that you cannot make parables walk on all fours. Granted, can't turn parables into allegories. On the other hand, there's a tremendous emphasis here on growth, isn't there? I mean, isn't it clear the seed sprouts and grows? But Jesus isn't satisfied to say that. He wants to emphasize it. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle for harvest. See the emphasis on growth and development and progress there? It's very clear. And, of course, it's not surprising, then, that what follows is the parable of the mustard seed. And he said, how should we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are sown that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And again here, there's tremendous emphasis on the idea of growth and development. It comes out not just in the assertions that it is smaller than all other seeds, and then eventually it is a kind of tree that the birds of the air can nest in, but it's also emphasized in the three present tense continual verbs that are found there in verse 32. Yet when it is sown, and then you have three present tenses, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. The effect of these three present tenses is almost like time-lapse photography that lets you see the plant grow. If you look at it for 5 minutes, you won't see it grow. But if the time-lapse photography over the course of the whole summer lets you see the plant grow. And that's what Jesus is doing with his language here. So these two parables teach that the kingdom of God, and therefore the kingdom of God is as it is manifested in the building of the church, remember, to the church are given the keys of the kingdom, is to be characterized by growth and development. I'm not sure it's the clearest passage, as the notes say, but it certainly seems to be one of the clearest passages which confirmed this, and especially related to the idea of intellectual maturation, is Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And so turn to Ephesians 4. I want you to see this. Remember, we've already asserted that the emphasis of the letter to the Ephesians is on the universal church, not upon any given or particular local church. And in Ephesians 4, then, Jesus is speaking of the universal church, and he says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, here's my point. Paul here is concerned for doctrinal development. What's he talking about there in verse 13? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And he's talking about the doctrinal development not of any one or single particular church, but the doctrinal development of the body of Christ. Now, granted, I'm sure he sees that doctrinal development is taking place in his age, and he sees progress and development in the churches around him, and he's thinking of that, but he's not thinking exclusively of that. He is thinking of the growth and the doctrinal development of the body of Christ, the universal church as a whole. And with regard to that issue of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, there is to be the maturation of the body of Christ. Now, this implies, if it does not explicitly state, the doctrinal development of the universal church throughout the age. Now, Louis Berkhof has grasped the biblical perspective here, so I want to conclude my exposition of the fact that there is doctrinal development in church history by quoting him. He says, quote, "We shall have to proceed on the assumption that the church, despite the melancholy aberrations that characterized her search for the truth and often led her into the ways of error, yet gradually advanced in her apprehension and formulation of the truth. We shall have to assume that even such a tremendous religious upheaval as the Reformation did not constitute a complete break with the doctrinal development of the past." By the way, you know the Reformers didn't think of themselves as restorationists, but as reformers. They didn't see the Middle Ages as completely apostate and the church as completely gone. They saw themselves as reforming the church. And so what Louis Berkhof is saying here is consistent with the self-perspective and the self-identity of Luther and Calvin. While many errors were exposed and corrected, the reformers sought support for their views in the early church fathers. Calvin was known as a tremendous expert in the teaching of the early church fathers. And some of the initial ways he impressed people was by his ability to quote them at length in a way that was germane to the subject being argued. So anyway, while many errors were exposed and corrected, the reformers sought support for their views in the early church fathers and did not even hesitate to adopt some of the views that were developed during the Middle Ages. There was continuity of thought even here. But that brings us in the fourth place to the idea that church history will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil. And this characteristic will be present in each dimension of his life, including his doctrinal development. Now, this is where we part company with Roman Catholics. We have no particular slice of church history which we know is pure and undiluted by sin and error. Roman Catholics think they do have a slice of church history like that in the Bishop of Rome, but we do not. Church history will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil, and this characteristic will be present in each dimension of his life, including its doctrinal development. So what I'm saying here is that there'll be both good and bad doctrinal developments in the visible church. Well, how do you tell the difference? Well, how do you think you tell the difference? From the Bible. Well, then what good is it to study church history? Well, because church history lays out these developments and helps us to examine them in light of the Bible. You can read for yourself now, right? But you needed Mrs. Kelly in kindergarten, Mrs. Lucas in first grade to teach you to read. Now you can read for yourself. But church history is like Mrs. Kelly and Mrs. Lucas teaching us to read. And so, yes, the final authority to sort out truth and error in church history is the Bible. But that doesn't mean we need the Bible and we can throw away church history any more than we could learn to read without Mrs. Kelly and Mrs. Lucas. So there's a great deal of data in the New Testament which confirms this idea that there's both good and bad doctrinal developments in the church. Corinth was a true church, and yet it contained a large admixture of error and sin and wickedness when Paul wrote his first epistle. It was a true church founded by an apostle, but there was still a mixture of truth and error. A Diotrephes tyrannized another true church of Christ and its genuine Christian members and even excommunicated genuine Christians. Paul refers to a mystery of lawlessness already at work and implies that it will work during this age until that lawless one will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. This mystery of lawlessness, at least in its ultimate fruition, appears to bear a religious character. The man of lawlessness will take a seat in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. However, this difficult statement is to be interpreted, it seems to imply that the mystery of lawlessness influences the professing Church of Christ or has a pseudo-Christian character. The man of lawlessness, I think Kim Riddlebarger is right in his book on the man of sin, arises from within the church, as well as being a leader of civil government. This is further confirmed by the statements of John, which identify the pseudo-Christian Gnostic teachers 1 John 2, 4, and 2 John 7 as Antichrist. I suspect that many of your minds, however, have gone directly to a passage that I've skipped over. You say, what about the parable of the wheat and weeds, or the so-called parable of the tares, Matthew 13, 24 to 30? Many people would say, well, this is the classic statement that in the church there's going to be both good and evil development, because in the kingdom there are both wheat and tares. So it'd be easy to make a direct application of this passage to the question at hand and assert that there will be an organic increase in progression of evil as well as righteousness in church history. The problem is that the parable identifies the field not as the church, but as the world. It is a serious error to neglect the explicit identification of the field in Matthew 13:38 and assume that the field is the church. And this assumption has frequently dominated Reformed thinking on this passage and high church thinking on this passage, so that it has been used to teach the evil of trying to, by church discipline, purify the church. So it is important for us not to go willy-nilly and without consideration to the parable of the wheat and weeds to prove that there will be both good and evil development in the church. That is very important. The church is not the explicit subject of these parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The kingdom in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and weeds, is the world over which Christ reigns. And in the world, there is both good and evil development. And the same thing goes for, I think, the parable of the fishing trip later in the chapter, where after the fishing trip, the nets are cast into the sea, then they're drawn to land, and then the good and bad fish are sorted out. Now, this does not mean, of course, that there are not implications for and applications to the church, in the church, of these parables. I think they do imply the mixed character of the church in its history. They don't imply, however, that we ought to accept the mixed character of the church and not utilize the biblical means of proper church discipline to purify the church and its membership. Nonetheless, while the church is a matter of policy is not to tolerate evil men and evil doctrines within its holy precincts, yet as a matter of fact, evil men and evil doctrines will often be found within her, and this is witnessed as we have seen from the New Testament. Since the church exists in a world in which both good and evil are growing together, it is not surprising to find both tendencies in the visible church of Christ. But this is not to say that they ought to be there or that they ought to be tolerated. But in this way, the parable of the tares then does, in some sense, indirectly apply to our subject. So there are the four things that ought to form the approach and the presuppositions to our study of church history. Church history reflects the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. The activity of Christ in church history has a progressive character. The progressive character of church history has a doctrinal dimension, and church history will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil, and this characteristic will be present in each dimension of its life, including its doctrinal development. And that brings me to some major lessons about the study of church history. And the first of this, the study of church history is justified and indeed mandated by these perspectives. It is a Christian duty, not just a pastoral duty. It is a Christian duty to study church history. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied," sought out literally, "by all who delight in them." Psalm 105, verses 1 to 7. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually, remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth." Well, there you have it. You say, well, this is talking about redemptive history, partly, but are you willing to deny that church history is one of the works of the Lord in light of what we've seen from the Scriptures? Of course you aren't. And therefore, if church history contains the works of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And it does. The Bible says that those works should be studied by all who delight in them, and therefore studied by all Christians. So the study of church history is not just justified, but is absolutely mandatory, not just for ministerial students, but for all Christians. Secondly, one of the great benefits of the study of church history is the study of historical theology. As we have seen, historical theology is the study of the doctrinal development or the progress of dogma, as one man has called it. In the history of the church, the study of historical theology is one of the premier benefits in the study of church history. Now, historical theology cannot, of course, in any sense be the source or authority for our doctrine. We've just spent a considerable amount of time proving that not all the developments associated with church history and historical theology will be positive and divine. Some will be negative and devilish. And so the only way to sort that out is, of course, on the basis of the canon of Holy Scripture. But the fact that historical theology is not infallible does not mean that it's useless. Corollary of the activity of the risen Christ in church history is that true doctrinal development may be found in the unfolding history of the church. Historical theology, while on the one hand demanding examination under the spotlight of the Word of God, itself sheds light on the Word of God by enshrining the past fruits of the Spirit's teaching ministry in the church. Christ gave gifts to the church, not just apostles and prophets and evangelists, all of whom are in some authors taken as special gifts confined to the early church period, but also pastors and teachers. Those pastors and teachers were gifts to the church, and shall we refuse to learn from them simply because they lived 2 centuries ago? Shall we refuse to learn from these gifts to the church, especially in light of the fact that most of the great gifts to the church have lived before the 21st century and are dead now? Well, of course not. Historical theology, while on the one hand demanding examination under the spotlight of the Word of God, itself sheds light on the Word of God by enshrining the past fruits of the Spirit's teaching ministry. Burkhoff well says, the development of the dogma of the church moved along organic lines and was therefore, in the main, a continuous growth, in spite of the fact that the leaders of the church, in their endeavors to apprehend the truth, often wandered into blind alleys, chasing will-o'-the-wisp, and toying with foreign elements, and that even the church itself, as a whole or in part, sometimes erred in its formulation of the truth. Now this makes clear, then, why it is so wickedly self-sufficient, and I've used the words intentionally, for people to despise commentaries, creeds, confessions, and the teaching ministry of the church. People do this when they say, I don't need those old books. I have no creed but the Bible. They might say, I don't need a pastor. I just need my Bible and the Lord. Such men even clothe their wicked self-sufficiency in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You see the utter folly of such thinking? Do such men really think that the Spirit of the Lord will help them interpret their Bibles aright when they espouse the work of that very Spirit in the church for the last 20 centuries? Really? Do such men not realize the just penalty for such pride and arrogance? Those who will not learn from the errors of history are, as secular history historians teach us, doomed to repeat them. Those who will not allow church history to be a faithful friend who warns against the error and heresy of the past are doomed to err and heresy themselves. Third, we must reject a cynical and adopt a believing attitude toward the study of historical theology. We must reject a cynical attitude and adopt a believing attitude. Cynicism just looks at everything with suspicion, adopts a methodology of suspicion. Is a methodology of suspicion appropriate in the study of church history? Well, everything we see in the Bible, from the Bible, everything we've looked at says no. Cynicism is not appropriate. Cold neutrality is not appropriate. But too often such attitudes have characterized professional historians. The Christian must approach church history expecting to find reflected there the activity of the risen Lord. Its various movements, figures, or doctrines, therefore, cannot be the object of mere objective report or cynical criticism, but must be the object of evaluation in light of the revelation of Christ. Neutral objectivity and cold cynicism with reference to church history are the offspring of unbelieving atheism. So let us not imitate the many church historians who reflect the attitudes of unbelief toward church history. Fourthly, In the study of historical theology, we must take into account the fact of maturation and development in the doctrinal understanding of the church. The reality of the church's doctrinal development and maturation has a number of significant applications to the study of church history. First, when we speak of the maturation of the church's doctrinal understanding, we are not assuming that the church adds anything in its history to that faith once we're all delivered to the saints. The progress of the church's dogmatic understanding is not a mechanical or external matter in which something is added to the content of Scripture. It is an organic matter in which the potential of the deposit of truth is gradually unfolded, especially through its conflict with the heresy spawned by the kingdom of darkness. Think of the acorn and the oak tree. The acorn and the oak tree are the same. Nothing in the oak tree that was not in the acorn. There's nothing in the oak tree which was not in the acorn, but there has been a mighty unfolding of the acorn's potential. There's nothing in historical theology, or ought not to be anyway, that's not in the acorn of Scripture. Second, when we speak of the maturation of the church's doctrinal understanding, this implies the comparative immaturity of the early church's thought and theology. In its early history, the church was in its infancy. Thus, you must expect to find a lot of baby talk in early theologians. There are early theologians who defend original sin and then speak of the innocence of babies in the same breath. The great Trinitarian theologian Gregory of Nyssa recognized the reality of doctrinal maturation when he said, "In regard to the doctrine of God, the different usage of terms is no longer so harmless, for what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer." He was talking about Justin Martyr in Oregon, who referred to Jesus as a second God. He said, all right, in the second century, early third century, they could get away with that. It was a baby period of church history. And they didn't mean what the Arians in the 4th and 5th century meant by the same words. What was a little thing then is a little thing no longer, says the great Cappadocian father Gregory of Nyssa, who with Basil of Caesarea and Gregory Nazianzus brought the doctrine of the Trinity to completion in the late 4th century. So we must take into account the relative maturity of the church and of individuals in dealing with them. And we must keep in mind, with regard to many doctrines, especially today, after 20 centuries of church history, that we must say with Gregory, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. Or to quote the inimitable words of C.S. Lewis, everything is always coming to a point. Third, we must not expect to find doctrinal perfection and maturity in the early and medieval church. There is no ideal church hidden in the folds of early church history. You're not going to find Reformed Baptist churches hidden in the Alps or Wales in the third century. Baptist successionism and any other kind of successionism is clearly insensitive to New Testament teaching that organic growth, doctrinal development, and mixed character will characterize the history of the church. Fourth, we must expect to find great truth mixed with serious error, especially in the early stages of church history. There must be no idealizing or, in some sense, vilifying of any stream of church history. Thus, certain Baptists have idealized the Anabaptists and ignored the serious errors which they often embrace. Oh, we trace ourselves back to the Anabaptists. Oh, really? You're a Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist, believing the doctrines of grace? Yes, but all that we know to Anabaptists, who were semi-Pelagian, really? We owe to Augustine a great debt for his articulation of the doctrine of irresistible grace in the Pelagian controversy, even though he wasn't a Baptist. But Augustine applauded the persecution of the Donatists and provided a theological justification for it. Furthermore, Augustine regarded all sexual intercourse, even in marriage, as inevitably involving sinful lust. While Julian of Aquanum, one of his Pelagian opponents, had more biblical and wholesome views of sex and marriage than Augustine did. So let me reiterate the point. There must be no idealizing or vilifying of any stream of church history. Fifth, there will be an organic increase in progression of evil as well as righteousness in this age. This thought directly relates to another question often raised by evangelical students as they study early church history. Everybody wants to know, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? in the 3rd century and in the 16th and all the way along the line. Because, you see, a question like that, that wants to pin down the emergence of the apostate Roman Catholic Church to 1 century or 1 year, just is completely forgotten the fact that church history is developmental and progressive in character. The Roman Catholic Church didn't begin in any given century. It is the development of 20 centuries. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, is a development. The great doctrines concerning Mary weren't developed until the 1800s. The doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope wasn't proclaimed until the 1800s. The doctrine of transubstantiation wasn't proclaimed as dogma until the 12th century. But you can find roots and seeds of it long before. Well, see, my point is this. We must not forget the progressive and organic character of church history, either with regard to the development of truth or with the development of error. Evil as well as righteousness proceeds by way of organic growth. We must expect to find in the community created by the action of the kingdom and thus in the history of the church every kind of fish, good and bad. We must not expect to find a perfect community, as I've said, a perfect church hidden in the folds of church history, especially in the early church's history. This is a present evil age, and only in the age to come will the church be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We must not view church history like the little girl mentioned by the poet who, when she was good, she was very, very good, but when she was bad, she was horrid. Especially in studying early church history, that is a very insensitive approach. Some people tend to see every movement or person in church history as very, very good or horrid, especially in the early church where both error and truth are only beginning to develop. This is inappropriate. There especially, you must be aware of overdoing a good guy, bad guy mentality. It's a false mentality which sees every division as a reflection of the true suffering church being persecuted by the apostate church. You know that I'm referring to books like The Trail of Blood. Things are just not that simple in a fallen world, nor are they that simple in an imperfectly redeemed church. And so one of the things that we learn from these perspectives is to avoid oversimplification. Well, that concludes our second lecture for this evening. No questions? Sorry, I'm still trying to get to my board here. Any questions?
Secessionism. Yeah. What you're talking about, can you just simply define secessionism?
Sure. Secessionism, as in the way I'm using it at least, is the idea that, well, that there's no real development in the church, that if we just look closely enough, we'll see exactly the same kind of mature churches in the second century that we believe in today. If you're a Roman Catholic, if you go back to the second century, you'll find a good Roman Catholic church just like the one you're a part of and you believe in. If you go back to the second century, if you're a Baptist, you'll find Baptist churches just like the ones in your landmark Baptist denomination today. So it's the idea of sameness without development, without progression. And I think there are lots of different forms of successionism, but the key thing about all of them, I think, is the idea that there's no real development. There's only sameness throughout every age of the church. Any other questions? I don't see any coming from out there in TV land, but I'm going to give just a second because sometimes it takes a little while for them to respond. Okay, here's John Ferguson. The progressionism of doctrine of the church is very evident in the textbook on baptism, not just Peto versus Credo, but in their understanding of baptismal necessity. Yeah, that's one of the things that I think we're going to find there is that the language in which they spoke about the necessity of baptism often in the early church may be a little troubling to us. And I think we have to be ready to find some progression and development with regard to that as well. All right, we'll take a 10-minute break, come back, and start our next lecture right around 8:15.